I'm going to read Mark chapter 15 this evening. You're welcome to turn there, or if you would rather just sit there and let God minister his word to you, however you're comfortable. I'm not going to stand and read the chapter. It's a rather long chapter, and Howard prayed for us, so I'm just going to go ahead and start on and share what I have. It was the great love of God that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't people. People were they did what they did, obviously. They chose to do that. But it was God's love that Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord, and I will take it up again." John 3:16 and 3:17 says that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's the great love that God has for us. And Mark 15 actually begins on a Friday morning. But I want to go back to the previous evening, the Passover celebration that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. In Luke's gospel, he says, "I have fervently desired to celebrate this Passover with you before I suffer." He wanted to celebrate this Passover. He loved his disciples. He knew his hour had come to depart from the world. And having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And he also had something eternally significant and important he wanted to share with them in that upper room. So in Mark chapter 14, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, his 12 disciples. And he says, or as he's going through it, and we know the Passover, it is in commemoration and remembrance of God delivering the children of Israel from their bondage, their slavery in Egypt, and through a series of 10 plagues, God delivered his people. The final plague was the death of the firstborn, where God killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, from the firstborn of Pharaoh in the palace all the way down to the firstborn of every servant, even the firstborn of the livestock. They all died. But God spared his people, and he had them kill a lamb, one lamb for each household, and put the blood on both sides of the door and on the top. And God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And God did. He spared them. But the scripture says there was not a single household in all of Egypt, of the Egyptian households, where there was not one dead. There was a great mourning on the Egyptians, and God delivered his people. And every year after that, the Jews celebrated this to remember God's great deliverance. And so Jesus is celebrating this Passover with his disciples, and right in the middle, he changes its meaning. He changes its significance, and he gives it a whole new significance. As he celebrates, he says, "Now we're going to be celebrating something of far greater significance than the deliverance from Egypt." The deliverance from Egypt prefigured the greater deliverance of our deliverance from sin and its consequences. Death, hell, from Satan's bondage. It's a deliverance from all of those things. In Mark chapter 14, beginning of verse 22, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" This is where Jesus institutes the new covenant. He'll ratify it on the cross the following day, but he institutes the new covenant. The new covenant fulfills what the Mosaic covenant was just representative of, was just types and shadows of. All those animal sacrifices, no Old Testament person had his sins forgiven by animal sacrifices. No, the real Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, The Lord Jesus Christ himself fulfills what all those things were merely types of. And every Old Testament saint and every New Testament saint is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He fulfills those things. Beyond that, beyond the Mosaic covenant, all the way back to the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, where Adam represented us, and Adam failed as our representative, and he brought condemnation upon all of his posterity. He brought humankind into sin. What was lost in Adam in a garden was regained by Christ, really in a garden. Because after this, it says they departed from the Mount of Olives, and Jesus came to a garden called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. It speaks of an olive press. And it's very significant because our Lord's soul was pressed in that garden. And that's really where our salvation was won. That's where the battle took place within Christ himself for our salvation, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The scripture says that he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." In another gospel, he puts it this way: "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What is he saying? If what be possible? Is he afraid of physical death? Obviously, it would be a terrifying thing to be thinking of tomorrow I'm going to be nailed to a cross and die. But that's not what he's recoiling against. No, the cup he's talking about, the cup is the wrath of God poured out upon him for our sin. It's beyond physical death. He's talking about taking the cup of God's wrath in our place. And he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there was any other way for us to be saved, the Son of God would not have gone to the cross. Thank God, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. After his agony in Gethsemane, the scripture says that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. Such was the stress that his soul was under as he considered these things. And his disciples were supposed to watch and pray. They fell asleep. He came and woke them up. And then his betrayer Judas came with a mob. And Jesus was arrested. And he was taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And the Jewish ruling court, they were made up of the chief priests, the scribes, the teachers of the law, and lay people, lay leaders, the elders. And they had their mock trial that night. They sought testimony against Jesus. They sought people to testify against him that they might put him to death, but they couldn't find any good witnesses. They found false witnesses whose testimony didn't agree. They had people who said, well, he said, I'll destroy this temple and I'll build another one in 3 days. Well, no, John had said, no, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body, saying, you destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. So they're misconstruing what he said. They couldn't find any good witnesses, but they finally condemned him for blasphemy. But they couldn't put Jesus to death. They didn't have the authority. So they took him to the Roman governor. They took him to Pilate. Pilate had the authority to give the death penalty. So they took him to him. But they knew that Pilate could care less about the charge of blasphemy, some kind of dispute among Jewish people and their religion. So they said, rather than that, they accused him of challenging the rule of Caesar, which was a crime punishable by death. In Luke's gospel, he says, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So that's what they do. They bring him to Pilate, and they say he's coming against Caesar. And now we'll read in chapter 15. It says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released the murderer Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him, after he had had him whipped, to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. This was Pilate's headquarters. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" So they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by. They compelled him to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, 9 a.m., and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled from Isaiah 53, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Verse 29 says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" Matthew, in his gospel, they say, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." These guys are doing what they want to do. They're exercising their own evil wills. They're doing what they want to do. But back of all that is the hiss of the serpent, even now. Remember way back in the very beginning of the Lord's ministry, after his baptism, when the Spirit took him out into the wilderness, he was led in there into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was tempted by Satan. He was hungry, and Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Right? God himself in his baptism had just said, before he went out there, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Well, Satan comes against that and says, well, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Do this thing. And Jesus says, no, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Satan continues with his temptation, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all these things I will give you if you will just fall down and worship me. You don't have to go the way of the cross. You don't have to go the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. No, it doesn't have to be that. You can bow down before me. Just say this as an aside. If you're tempted with horrible, horrible, wicked temptations, it's not a sin to be tempted. The Son of God was tempted to worship the devil, and he refused it. It's not a sin to be tempted. But he says, fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so Jesus continued on in his ministry. And then you remember in Caesarea Philippi, when with Peter's great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, I'll build my church upon this rock. Right after that, Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered in the hands of the religious leaders, and I'm going to be killed, and I'll rise again. And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. And Jesus tells his disciple, because he hears the serpent's hiss again, he said, no, you don't need to go to the cross. He said, no, get behind me, Satan. Jesus knows who's behind all this. And even now, in his suffering on the cross, you still have Satan back of that saying, come down from there. You still don't have to do this. The worst is yet to come. You're the Son of God. You can come down. The scripture says, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Thankfully, one of them we know later on repented and saw Jesus in paradise that day. So verse 33 says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, from noon to 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his agony, he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, I've never watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ, but I've seen other movies about Jesus and the suffering. The whipping, the crown of thorns, the nailing him to the cross. And I've heard preachers and medical experts talk about how horrible it is to get whipped with a cat of nine tails, what it can do to the human body, and how many people died from that, and how the crown had those long, thick thorns that would cut into your head, and how the cross, the nails would go in a spot where your hand meets your wrist, where it sent horrible pain up the nerves of your arm, and you would die a horrible, slow death of suffocation. But R.W. Glenn says, you need to understand, you've seen what man can do. That's what man can do. But that pales in comparison to what God can do. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but they can't harm your soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy soul and body in hell. That's what God can do. And that's what our Savior went through in the distress of his soul on the cross. And I'm telling you that, again, the agony and the distress Jesus went through on the Garden of Gethsemane was not because he was recoiling from what man can do to him, but from what God can do to him. The Son of God, the God-man, deity joined with human flesh, was able to go through that, where Jesus took the wrath of God on our behalf on the cross for us. When he was forsaken by God, and he's able to pay that infinite sin debt in 6 hours on a cross because of who he is. You know, when you think of Jesus going through temptation and the tendency, you think, well, he was God. Of course he's not going to fail. He's the God-man. But think of temptation, how the pressure it puts on you, especially the temptation to recoil from trials and difficulties. Because he's the God-man and he has to go through all that, he had to experience temptation to its fullest. Once you give into it, the pressure's off. You're not tempted anymore till the next time you're tempted. You've sinned, you've given into it, And you can ask God to forgive you. He didn't have that option. He had to take it full through to the end. Everything he could go through in his life as our substitute on our behalf. So the wrath of God was poured out on the innocent Lamb of God because our sin was imputed to him and he was punished in our place so that his righteousness might be imputed to us guilty sinners. And I just want to ask, are you ever tempted when you're going through trials, going through hard times, to question God's love for you or to doubt his love for you? I don't think I'm the only one who gets tempted in that way. When you are, turn your gaze to the cross and see the Son of God suffering on the cross, suffering the wrath of God on your behalf, and banish those doubts about his love for you forever, because he loves you that much. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, trusts in him, will not perish but have everlasting life. You see the great price it cost him so that we can come in faith and be saved and not have to go to hell. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the Father loved you so much that he sent his Son and punished him in your stead. And the Son loved you so much that he went and he suffered in your stead. And the Holy Spirit loves you so much that he went into this evil world. The Holy Spirit's eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. But he went into this world and sought you out in your sin and filthiness and rebellion and whatever you were up to and the things you were doing that are, many of those things are just between you and God. We wouldn't even tell each other everything about us. He loved you so much he went and pursued you in the world and wooed you to the Son of God and drew you to the Son of God. And you came to faith in Christ and to salvation if you're a Christian. Never, ever again doubt God's love for you. Verse 35, some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he's calling for Elijah. They misunderstood his words. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. John tells us he cried out, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. The sin debt was paid in full. His job was finished. As we'll see, God willing, on Sunday, what's called his humiliation is over, and his exaltation will take place on Sunday morning when he's raised from the dead and he ascends to the right hand of the Father, sits at the right hand and rules and reigns until he returns when his enemies are made his footstool. And then when everything is said and done, his office of mediator is being completely exercised and he hands the kingdom over to his Father. There's that glorious eternal state. But right now, he's finished paying the price. He's ratified the new covenant. He settled it and confirmed it. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Henry Haley, with this tetelestai, says, this is a cry of triumphant relief and joy. The long reign of human sin and death is broken. And he breathed his last. And then verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was the thick, heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the temple, where the high priest could go once a year to offer, on the Day of Atonement, to offer a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And that veil was torn in two, because that's the end of the old covenant. The old covenant is done. The new covenant has been inaugurated. In the Holy of Holies, the presence of God is opened up so that we can come boldly to his throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. We come into the Lord's presence, as we read in Romans. The Lord has ushered us into the presence of the very King itself. You can talk to God when you're driving down in your car. you can immediately be in his presence. You can, when you're sitting at home, when you're wherever you're at, immediately our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are immediately in his presence. We live our lives in his presence. Coram Deo, before his face, because of the new covenant. Through faith in Christ, he's fulfilled all righteousness for us, and we come boldly before his throne. So the old covenant has become obsolete, and the new covenant has been ratified. It's been confirmed and settled. And Christine, do you want to please set up? Thank you. In verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Greg and JJ will be passing out the elements. And just ask you guys, as Christine plays, just to take some time to reflect upon this great salvation, this great price our Lord paid. And the scripture says if we were to examine ourselves before we take it, to not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, lest we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. It's for Christians. The Lord's Supper is for Christians. So if you're not a Christian, I would love for you just to turn to the Lord in faith this very instant. Trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Place your confidence in him as your only hope of eternal life, and he will save you immediately, faster than I can say the words. And as Christians, let's examine ourselves, confess to God anything we need to, reflect upon the price our Lord paid for us in an attitude of repentance, but also with joy, because he says he came that we might have joy to the fullest. And he says his joy he gives us, his peace he leaves with us. There's joy that he gives us, and it's our strength. So let's take a moment to think about these things. Thank you. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Father, we ask you to bless this bread as we take it and we reflect upon these things that we've read tonight that are too great for us. We can't even begin to fathom the implications and the meaning of all these things. But you've told us, you've made it clear we don't need to fathom all these things. We just need to trust in you. Trust in your Son and his finished work. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bless that reality to our hearts. We're justified by faith alone, by grace alone, by your undeserved, unmerited favor, through faith alone, through trusting in you alone, in Jesus Christ alone, based on your word alone, and for your glory alone. Amen. Take the bread. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Lord, thank you. Bless this cup, we pray, as we drink it. Your word says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The life is in the blood, and the wages of sin is death. And your Son paid that price for us with his life. He was punished in our stead by your sheer grace. And we thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here that we would, in the midst of everything that goes on in life, our failings, our good days, our bad days, everything that goes on above all that, overarching all that, your Son has bought us with a price and we are no longer our own. And you hold us in your hands. Underneath are your everlasting arms. You hold us in your hands. You loved us so much that you sent your Son, and he loved us so much that he went, and your Spirit loved us so much that you brought us to you. How much more will you not freely give us all things and cause all things to work together for our good? And we're grateful for that. And as your word says, that hope makes us not ashamed. We have hope and it makes us not ashamed because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. And we know that speaks of the awareness poured out within our hearts of your great love for us. Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters would walk joyfully in that this weekend as we consider these things. We would have a sorrow for our sin and be repentant, but rejoice that your love has been poured out within our hearts and that the love we have for you and for each other flows forth from that. So bless this cup as we take it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take the cup. Please stand. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Bless us this weekend. And Lord, bring us back on Sunday to worship you and to celebrate your Son's glorious resurrection. And because he lives, we also will live. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. I hope to see you Sunday either at 7 or 9:30.